There's a war on humanity. I heard those words come out of the mouth of a 25-year-old journalist during an interview that I listened to this week. And the ironic thing is, the young lady had no idea just how right she actually is. And although she understood that there is a war going on, she doesn't understand the reality of the spiritual war that is taking place against humanity. There is a war going on against God's creation. And I just found it so interesting that here was someone who was secular in nature, but she obviously understood that things are not the way that they are supposed to be. But as we read the scriptures, and particularly the book of Revelation, we understand the true nature of this war, that it is a war between the Lord Jesus Christ and Satan. Beloved, please understand, we're really not in a cultural war. The way that our world is portrayed is that it's a clash between cultures. It's a clash between liberals and conservatives. It's a clash between different secular ideologies. But what we must understand is the reason behind all of these clashes. And here in Revelation chapter 12, that reason is revealed to us. As one commentator wrote, this war between Christ and Satan is what shapes and drives the events that occur on earth. And this war on humanity, the war against God and the people of God, i.e. the church, is described for us here in Revelation chapter 12. Chapter 12 of the book of Revelation is really a pivotal chapter in the entire book. Because what we have here in this chapter is a telescopic view, or a snapshot, if you will, of the entire church age, which began with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and will culminate with his second coming. So what John records provides us as Christians all the vital information that helps us to understand the times in which that we live. John's information helps us to understand as Christians why the Christian life at times can be very challenging and at times can be so very difficult. John's information gives us a healthy and also a realistic perspective on the challenge that the church has faced in the past, the challenge the church faces today, and the challenge that the church will face until our Lord returns. Now, in chapter 12, there are several important truths that we learn about this war. The first, and I believe the most important truth, is that God has already won the war. God has already defeated, as John describes him, the great red dragon. He's already defeated the devil. He's already defeated Satan and all of his fallen angels. That's the first and the most important truth about this war. The second important truth is really the other side of that coin, and that is that the devil and all of his fallen angels, they are defeated. They're just awaiting their final punishment. And the third most important truth is that we see the ongoing protection of God's people from the continual and unrelenting attacks of Satan. So with those three important truths, here's our threefold focus for this morning. Number one, we're going to see the declaration of victory. Number two, the demonstration of victory. And then thirdly, the defense of the victory. As always, we'll begin with number one. Amen. The declaration of victory. Look at verses 10 through 12. John writes, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So John says that in his vision, he hears a loud voice. And what is the message of this loud voice? The message is the declaration of victory. It is the declaration of God's victory over the accuser of the saints, or over the accuser of the brothers. Say, well, what is the nature of this victory? Well, as we studied a few weeks ago in verses 7 through 12, Michael and his angels took the initiative. In other words, they took the fight to the great red dragon and his fallen angels. And what happened? They conquered them. John says they were thrown down to the earth. They were cast out of heaven. They were expelled, if you will, forever from heaven, so that they no longer can come before God and accuse the people of God. Now, this declared victory contains more than just the fact that the devil no longer can appear before God to accuse us to God. Also in this declaration of victory is the announcement of the impending eternal judgment and punishment of Satan and his fallen angels. He is, beloved, a defeated foe. He has been forever expelled from heaven. But that does not mean that he has given up the fight. Our accuser, as we've seen, has been replaced with our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is at the Father's right hand, constantly interceding for us. We also need to understand that God's victory over Satan is also our victory over Satan. In other words, John makes it clear here that we can't overcome him. Why? Because he is already a defeated foe. So God's victory over the devil means that we could also experience victory over him. Now, there's one broad declaration of victory, but within that broad declaration of victory, there are two other announcements that we need to pay attention to. There's the announcement that the kingdom of our God and that the authority of his Christ have come. So John hears the announcement of the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we understand, I hope we understand, that although the kingdom has come, nevertheless, it has not come in all of its fullness. There is yet more of the kingdom to come. And despite all of the devil's attempts to overthrow God's kingdom and the authority of Christ, he fails each and every time. That was the very first message we took from Revelation chapter 12. Now, I want you to notice something important in verse 10. Look at verse 10. John says, now, you may want to circle that, highlight that, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. That word now marks a decisive point in history. The word now is the dividing line in human history. It marks the eternal victory of Christ as well as the eternal defeat of Satan. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Christ is ruling and reigning right now. We don't have to wait for the kingdom to come, nor do we have to wait for the authority of Christ to take over. The kingdom of Christ has come, and the authority of Christ is active and continually at work. And that is incredibly good news for us as Christians. Therefore, we as Christians, we can move forward with confidence, knowing that our accuser has been thrown down, knowing that he is a defeated enemy, and so therefore we move out with confidence. That's number one, the declaration of victory. Number two is a demonstration of victory. Look at verse 11. And they, who's the they? Were the they? Were the they? That sounds weird, doesn't it? But that's who the they is. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Notice that John says concerning the Christian, concerning you and I, they have conquered. You see that? So I ask you, how do you see yourself as a Christian? There was a song when I was a teenager. The title was, Have You Heard About the Lonesome Loser? Have you heard about the lonesome loser? Beaten by the Queen of Hearts every time. Have you heard about the lonesome loser? He's a loser, but he still keeps on trying. And I think that's the way a lot of Christians see themselves, as lonesome losers. But the Bible says we are more than conquerors. I am not a lonesome loser. I am more than a conqueror. How? Through Christ. How do you see yourself? Do you see yourself thinking that you have to be passive and just take it on the chin all the time and just listen to all the accusations of Satan? Or do you understand that you are more than a conqueror and you don't have to take it on the chin? And you move out and you live and you minister with confidence. So what does this victory, what does this conquering entail? Well, we ask ourselves, what has been overcome? Again, it's the point that I've been trying to make for, this is my fourth week in Revelation 12. The accuser of our brothers, of the brothers, has been thrown down. He has been cast out. He can no longer accuse us to God. He is a defeated foe. Instead, when the accuser comes to us and accuses us, we need to remind ourselves, as Luther did, that everything that we are being accused of and more is probably true. But at the same time, I need to remind myself that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses me from all sin. Therefore, the devil's false accusations do not affect my standing with Christ. He has no power over us. He is no longer, his accusations no longer have any legitimate power behind them. And beloved, we must never forget the power of the blood of Christ. Yes, it cleanses us from all sin. It removes all of our condemnation. It justifies us. It brings us into a right relationship with our Creator. The cleansing power of the blood of Christ means that we can now legitimately claim God is our Father. It means that all the promises of God are yes in Christ. Makes me think of that song, Power in the Blood. You know, I know it's become kind of in vogue to disregard some of these old songs, but there was some powerful truth in some of these songs, amen? How about Power and Blood? Okay, I can still hear my church as a child singing that song. There's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There's power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Do you believe that? Well, you should, because it's true. Now, what does the word of their testimony mean? Well, the word of their testimony is a reference to you and I as Christians telling the good news of the gospel to the unsaved. To unsaved family members, friends, co-workers, whoever it may be. Inherent in the message of the gospel is the defeat of Satan. The gospel is a message of victory and triumph. Do you see that? So therefore, every time that we proclaim the gospel, we are exposing the lies of Satan. Mom and dad, every time that you have family devotions and you share the gospel with your children, you're exposing the lies of Satan. Every time you as a coworker share the gospel with an unsaved coworker, you are exposing the lies of Satan. Every time when a parent sits down with their child and tells them the gospel story, they are exposing the lies of Satan. See, the gospel is a message of victory. And who is it that has that message of victory? It is those who are in Christ. Why? I ask myself, why? Why are we so timid to share a message of victory? Why? Every time a pastor stands before the congregation and preaches the gospel, they expose the lies of Satan. I read you that quote a couple weeks ago from D.A. Carson that he said, every time we tell the good news of the gospel, we push back against and expose the lies of the deceiver. And remember that, you know, Satan wants to accuse the people of God, but he also wants to deceive unbelievers. And that deception takes many forms. Perhaps he tells them, boy, you are such a bad dude, there's no way God would ever save you. Or he would say something like this, you know, you're pretty good. You're one of the finest fellows that I think that I've come across. That God stuff, that salvation stuff, you don't need that. See, he's a deceiver. We are the anti-deceivers. We share the truth of the gospel. We push back against his lies. We expose his lies. Another way that we conquer the devil is through our willingness to die for the gospel. Few of us may never be called upon to make the ultimate sacrifice, but the Bible is clear that we will suffer, we will be persecuted for the sake of the gospel. And this suffering can take different shapes and different forms and different ways. People may look at you and your faith in Christ and think you're an intellectual midget or a bigot. Then there may be times when you will have to suffer physically for it. But look at verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell on earth. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Because victory has been declared, two things are true. One, there is rejoicing in heaven. It is the saints who are in heaven rejoice because the devil has been expelled and victory has been achieved. But at the same time, there is a message of woe for those who dwell on the earth, for those who are still on the earth. And beloved, that includes you and I. Why the woe? Because the devil has been thrown down and he's not happy about it. And therefore, he is enraged. The warning is that he comes down in great wrath. And he knows, he doesn't know everything, but here's one thing he does know, that he has only a short time to persecute the people of God. And that's what he turns his attention to. Do you understand that victory, you know, as Christians, we like to talk about victory, and rightly so. But do you understand that victory only comes in the midst of war? And there's the rub. We want to live the victorious Christian life, but what we really mean by that is, I don't want any trouble in life. I want everything to go smooth and easy. We just want to go rocking down the highway of life. But victory is only achieved in war. And we can achieve the victory, but it's going to come through war. And the good news is God is on the side of his people, and therefore he has and will continue to provide the means of protection for us. And really, when you think about this, I think there may be some middle ground here, but I don't think so. In this war, there's only two options. Two options are victory or defeat. God provides everything that we need. He provides us with prayer. We pray in the power of the Spirit. He gives us his Spirit. He gives us the whole armor of God. And you and I can move forward. We can march forward knowing that God has always protected his people and he will always continue to protect his people. And then thirdly, the defense of the victory. Look at verses 13 through 17. The defense of the victory. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So the dragon doesn't take his defeat lying down. If he cannot accuse the people of God to God, he will turn his attention to attack the people of God on earth. And it is the saints that make up the church. It is the people of God that make up the church. And it is that group of people that Satan turns his attention to, and he pursues the church once again in another vain effort to destroy the people of God. And his attempt is foiled by God, who provides deliverance and protection for the church. And what we have here in Revelation chapter 12 in symbolic form is what Jesus said very plainly when he said that he would build his church and that the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And that's what we see here in symbolic form. John sees the woman, and she's been given the two wings of the eagle, and with these two wings, she's carried into the wilderness away from the serpent. Now, if you've read the Old Testament, obviously, immediately, your mind goes to God's protection and deliverance of the children of Israel. Let me give you a couple references. Exodus 19, verse 4, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Now, remember, the Egyptians were not the Israelites' friends. They enslaved them. They persecuted them. They tormented them. So he says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God's reminding the people of Israel, this is where you were and this is what I did for you. Then in Deuteronomy 32, he found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign gods was with him. Same picture here. God's telling Israel, this is what I did for you. There's perhaps a more familiar passage for us in Isaiah chapter 40 that says, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What Isaiah is doing here is he's looking forward to the last days. He's looking forward to the end times in which we are living. And he understands that God will once again deliver his people. And notice that God provides for his people in such a it's so similar to what he did for the children of Israel as he guided them through their years of wandering in the wilderness for some 40 years. And during all of that time, what happened? God protected them. God provided for them. And what God did for them then, he has promised to do for his people now. Now, there's something that we need to understand. The church is not going to go into the wilderness in the future. The church is in the wilderness now. We are in the wilderness. And at first, that sounds pretty scary. Who wants to go into the wilderness? But we see repeatedly in the scriptures that the wilderness is the place where God has always protected his people. We think about the nation of Israel. For 40 years they were in the wilderness. God protected them. God provided for them. The clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. What about Elijah? Into the wilderness for 3.5 years. God provided for him, protected him. Jesus went into the wilderness, was tempted by Satan. See? The wilderness is not always the worst place that you can be. In fact, as Christians, it is the best place for you and I to be because that is the place where God's provision and protection will be found. So as soon as Satan was thrown out of heaven, he began pursuing the woman. He began to attack the church. And he began to attack the church through Herod, who killed all the male children 2 years and younger after learning of the birth of Jesus. But you remember what happened there? God protected his son by instructing his parents to take him and themselves to the land of Egypt where they would be protected and provided for. So he began to attack the church immediately after the birth of Jesus, and he continued his attack after the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. You say, how so? We'll go read the book of Acts. Early on in the book of Acts, we see the persecution of the church begin. And we come to Acts chapter 7, and we see Stephen as being stoned to death. And we come to Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, and except the apostles. Now, I have heard people say about this, and I'm going to take some umbrage with it for just a moment. I have heard people say, well, the reason that God did this was because they weren't being obedient to evangelizing Judea, Jerusalem, and so forth. Has anyone ever heard that? Ever heard that preached? I heard that a lot growing up. I don't think that's true at all. I don't think that's true at all. What brought the persecution? They were preaching the gospel. Right? They were preaching the gospel. So were they all cowards because they scattered? No. That was God protecting and providing for his church. See? Let's fast forward in time. Let's say about 16 centuries or so. And we find ourselves in England. Tremendous. I don't know if we truly understand the amount and the level and the depth of the persecution that took place against the Protestants in England. Go read about Bloody Mary. It's a whole lot more worse than a drink, let me tell you that. And so many of God's people fled to other parts of Europe, France, and the Netherlands. Why? That was God's way of protecting his people. Then we have a little group of people called the Pilgrims. If I hear one more time some snide person say, oh, the Pilgrims were just colonizers, you don't know anything about the providence of God. They were not colonizers. God sent them to these shores to protect his people. And you and I better be glad they came, amen. The reason we're here today is because they came. Because they were willing to suffer and endure hardship to make that journey, to come to a place they knew nothing about. We still reap the benefits of that today. They were not colonizers. But people say that they have no understanding of the sovereignty of God or the providence of God or the plan and the purposes of God. And it really upsets me when I hear Christians say that. But it's obvious to those of us who are paying attention, the great red dragon, the serpent, has made its way to the shores of America now. Say, what do you mean? We see increasing hostility and hatred against the people of God. Christians being sued for their Christian beliefs, losing their jobs because of their Christian beliefs. Our government says God bless America, then turns around and does everything that it can to legalize and promote everything that God hates. He has made his way to America. Perhaps someday in the future, Christians in America will one today have to be pilgrims and go to a land where God will protect his church. Still, Satan doesn't give up. Look at verse 15. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. Now, in the Old Testament, the word flood was used to describe or to speak about an army spreading out to conquer and to persecute the people of God. Yet God always delivers and protects his people. So that's the picture that we have here. Satan pours out a flood of lies, a flood of worldly philosophies, a flood of false religions. And sadly, we see so much false teaching and even heretical teaching that has invaded the church and has misled so many into believing their lies, lies that they think will bring salvation, in reality is only going to bring them damnation. An example of this is the woke ideology that so many churches who were before sound theologically, they have swallowed this lie of Satan, hook, line, and sinker, and they're destroying churches. Satan floods the church with lies that tell people that church membership is, it's a relic of a bygone age. He floods the church with a lie that attending occasionally is all that they need to do. He floods the church with a lie that the gospel is all about social justice. I think he's been very successful about this. You know, I heard MacArthur say the other day, anytime you put an adjective in front of justice, it's not justice anymore. So many believe that all that the church should be doing is involving themselves in the work of social justice. No, the work of the church is to let people know that they need a righteousness from outside of themselves. They need an alien righteousness, as the good doctor used to say. They need forgiveness. They need their sins dealt with. And beloved, when a person is converted, social justice will take care of itself. As one commentator wrote, if Satan cannot destroy the church because she is protected, then his goal is to cripple the church with compromise and corruption so that it becomes weak and ineffective in its witness and worship. G.K. Beale wrote, satanic agents in the form of false teachers, compromisers, and demons infiltrate the church in order to deceive her and to contribute to her demise. But we know that ultimately all of his attempts to destroy the church will fail. Look at Look at verses 15 and 16 again. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Now, here again, we have some imagery from the Old Testament that I won't go into today because most of you are probably familiar with it. But the point is, once again, God comes to the aid of the church and swallows up this flood of deceit. As Joel Beakey says, although Satan has been defeated and is on the run, he is still a force to be reckoned with. And that is so true. But there's another truth that we need to understand, and that is that God will always protect his people, and that the truth of God will prevail. Therefore, we march forward with confidence. You know, a term that we don't hear much about today, and I wouldn't be surprised if there's some of you here who's never heard this term, but it's the term or phrase, the church militant. You don't hear that much anymore, do you? I found this article in Table Talk magazine that I pulled one paragraph out. It said, speaking of the church militant is fitting because it summarizes a significant theme that is woven throughout the scriptures. The church on this side of heaven is engaged in spiritual conflict, whether we like it or not. This has been our reality since the fall, when God said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. The author says enmity is a strong word. And who put the enmity between us? God did. Enmity is a strong word. It relates to deep hostility and hatred. We are sworn enemies of sin and Satan. We do not live in a time when we can let our guard down and rest. And this is the sentence that really got me. If the church is not militant, it will be conquered. It will be conquered. And so much of the modern evangelical church has lost the understanding that as Christians, we are engaged in a spiritual war. I don't want you to do this. But you would not believe the absolute utter nonsense that went on in churches around the Super Bowl. Sherry and I grew up in Cincinnati. And there is a church up there, I believe it's called Crossroads. And it is built on the site of one of my former employers. I wish it was the other way around. I wish the church was gone and my former employer was still there. It's a huge church. Huge church. I don't know, 10, 15,000. And you know what they did for Super Bowl Sunday? It grieves me even to say it out loud. They put the Bible down like a football, and they kicked it. God is far more gracious than I am, because I would have incinerated that whole place in a heartbeat. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You kicked Jesus when you did that. Say, oh, you're a fanatic, you're a Bible thumper. Thank you. And they were not the only church that did that. Do you think that in that church there is any concept of spiritual warfare at all? There is a war against humanity. And I know when you say that, people think, what a nut job. But that's what the Bible teaches. And in order, beloved, to win the war, you have to fight. My pastor used to say, I love a good fight. Now, he meant, you know, usually him picking on me, you know. But as Christians, I don't know that we should love a good fight, but we got to be ready and willing to fight. Paul said to Timothy, fight the good fight of the faith. 1 Peter 2:1, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. See, beloved, this is what so many Christians don't understand. Just because you're not fighting doesn't mean your enemy is stopped. We have been given the whole armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. Why are we given armor? To take a selfie in? No, because we are in a war. Armor is for fighting. A song I grew up singing, this is like, boy, the old boy, it must have been nostalgia week or something with him. Well, maybe so, I don't know. My mother-in-law did come to visit for 4 days, and we'll just leave it there. But a song that I grew up singing, that I don't know that we hear it much today, was Onward Christian Soldiers. Onward Christian Soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banner go. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. At the sign of triumph, Satan's host doth flee. On then, Christian soldiers, on to victory. Hell's foundations quiver at the shout of praise. Brothers, lift your voices. Let your anthems raise. I imagine some churches that would be a politically incorrect song. I'm going to let you decide the validity of this next statement, but I want you to think about it. It may be too strong. It may not be. Either you're a fighter or you're a compromiser.